let's ask the Lord's blessing on us now. Our gracious God, we thank you that it is our profession that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You are our strength and our tower, our shield. You are our exceedingly great reward. We bless you for the privilege of being your people and for the privilege of gathering in your presence by our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose sacrifice alone we may approach your throne acceptably. We bless you for him, for the indwelling power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we draw near today, you should be exalted and glorified, our souls built up in the faith and sinners called to repentance, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5, from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and from Galatians, chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And Galatians, the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5, and from verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Reading the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and from verse 3. John chapter 2, from verse 3 to verse 11. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The Apostle John is very clear about his purpose in writing his gospel and his epistle. Towards the close of his gospel, I think at the end of chapter 20, he tells us that his purpose in writing his gospel was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So he's very clear about why he wrote his gospel. And then here in the first epistle, also near the end of the epistle, he tells us his purpose in writing this first letter. And it's connected with his purpose in writing his gospel. He writes his gospel to evoke faith, to have us believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in his first epistle, in chapter 5, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the two purposes in writing the gospel and in writing his epistle merge into each other, with the purpose of John's epistle, his first epistle, being to bring us to an assurance, a true assurance concerning our faith. One of the most common words in the letter, this first letter of John, is the word know. And if you were to ask the Apostle John, well, how can I know? How can I know that I have eternal life? John would say, well, not by a mere profession, not just by your words can you know that you have eternal life. That isn't a sufficient basis for a true Christian assurance of salvation, nor is the memory of some kind of spiritual experience that you had perhaps sometime in the past. That isn't a sufficient basis for assurance. No, John is interested in true Christian assurance, an assurance that is well-founded and well-evidenced in the life of a professed believer. Now, if you've worshipped here for a while, then I should think that you've already learned well enough that the foundation of true Christian assurance is not found in anything that we are or in anything that we have ever done or achieved. It's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's founded only upon what he has done in his life and in his death and resurrection in our place. He alone is the all-sufficient Saviour who has, by his finished work, secured eternal redemption for us for all eternity. That's the basis of our assurance. And as we rest all of our trust and hope upon this same Lord Jesus as our Saviour, our confidence for eternity being entirely fixed in him and what he has done for our salvation, there's the basis for our assurance. But John isn't satisfied that someone should simply just say that, or even that they should know that. It's important to know it, but it's not enough. John is concerned to see in Christians the evidence of genuine faith. He wants to see the signs that we truly are Christ's being evident in our lives as Christians. And so he provides for us a number of tests in this epistle by which he says we may know that we have eternal life. Now, you can see that in verse 3, can't you, for example? Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. How do we know that we have come to know Christ? We know it because we have now come to obey his commandments. There has been a moral transformation in every Christian heart and life, and that is why we know that we have a true assurance of salvation. Or again, look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. This is one of the most common phrases in the epistle of this first epistle of John. This is how we know that we are in him. The phrase is repeated again in chapter 3 and verse 10, where John says, this is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. In chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, this is how we know that we're of the truth and we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Chapter 3, verse 24, this is how we know that he lives in us. So that continues right through the epistle, again in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it's clear that John is concerned with these various tests that evidence true faith, the fact that we really do possess eternal life, in order that we might know it, be assured of it. Now, in this passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 2, verse 3 to 11, we find three of these tests, and in each case they begin with the same phrase. In verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9, and the phrase is, he who says, he who says. And of course, what John is driving at is that claims, spiritual claims, that we might make about ourselves must be supported by evidence that is visible, that is discernible, that is seen in the life. You see, when someone makes a claim about themselves, claims about spiritual experiences, spiritual life, spiritual gifts, and so on, those claims have to be supported by evidence in the life. A mere profession, evidently, can be questioned, can't it? But the life, a way of life and living, is incontrovertible. It's clear, it's visible. A verbal profession that someone might make is quite easily disputed, but not a life that is lived. And John is saying here that where a profession is backed up by evidence seen in the life, where that profession is attested, it is evidenced as true. And the three claims he draws our attention to then are these. The first is the claim to know Christ. Verse 4. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. The second claim in verse 6 is the claim to be united to Christ. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. So the claim there is to know this glorious New Testament reality of being united by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And John says there has to be evidence that backs up such a claim as that. The evidence is he who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. And the third claim is the claim to live in the light. Verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So those are the three claims: to know Christ, to be united to Christ, and to be living in the light of Christ. And John then goes on to provide or to explain the evidence that is necessary to back up those claims when they're made. In verses 3 through 5, he says that the evidence of knowing God is obeying God. In verse 5 through 6, he says that the evidence of union with Christ is likeness to Christ. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. And in verse 9 and 10, he says the evidence of living in the light is walking in love. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. So, the evidence of knowledge is obedience. The evidence of union is likeness. The evidence of light is love. So, let's look at those three things together this morning. The evidence of knowing God is obeying God. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, knowing God is one of the great central ideas of the Bible. And it's the primary reason why the Bible has been given to us. We have no natural faculties by which we can know God. No natural faculties by which we can search out God. But God makes himself known to us. He reveals himself to us, and he does that through the pages of Holy Scripture. And our Lord Jesus, you remember, said that knowing God is the very essence of eternal life. How would you describe eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, in John 17, we find the Lord Jesus saying, "This is life eternal." If you really have eternal life, this is what it is. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's what eternal life is. So in the same chapter, in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, that's the ultimate distinction between the Christian and the world, between a believer and everybody else who exists on this planet. What is the distinguishing mark of a Christian from every other person in the world? What would you say it is? Jesus says it's this. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that I have sent you, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. What is it that marks and distinguishes the world? What is it that makes them distinct from God's people, from Christian people? It is that they do not know God. And that is the ultimate tragedy. What is the greatest tragedy in the lives of people who dwell here in Maes y Cymru? And the whole world all over. The people of Wales. Is it that they're on the broad road for destruction? Is it that their ultimate destiny, if they stay in that path, is hell? Is that the greatest tragedy of their life? No. You might think that it is, but that's not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy is that they do not know God, in whose image they have been made and created. That is the tragedy. And that's what the Lord Jesus teaches us. Let me make this just a bit more personal to us and say, if you this morning, sitting in this place, have never come to a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never yet known his grace in your life, in salvation, then it does not matter how you might prosper in this world, in human terms, in materialistic terms, at the very core of your being, there is an immense, unspeakable tragedy, which is that you do not know God, the God who made you. And this is what ought to cause every Christian heart to ache with concern for this world. They do not know God. And Jesus Christ says, this is the world's condition. And yet, the amazing grace of God has brought this about for us, that we have come to know God through Jesus. That's our greatest glory. That ought to be our greatest joy. That's how the Apostle Paul describes the conversion, isn't it, of believers in Galatia. He says they previously did not know God, but now you have come to know him. Is that the greatest thing in your life? Is the greatest thing in your life the fact that you know God? Would you be ready to lose everything else? Everything. To know God. Lose everything before you would ever give up that knowledge. Is that more precious to you than anything else? Paul in Philippians 3, you remember, speaks about, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you say amen to that? Would you be able to repeat that honestly? Is that where you stand today? Because that's the evidence that shows a believer to be a child of God. Is it true of me? You see, we can't play games with God. He's not to be mocked. Is it true of me that I would gladly let go of everything else but this? That I know him, the living God, the greatest treasure, my ultimate treasure, is that I know him. Well, John says, now by this we know that we know him. This is how we know. We keep his commandments. Now that takes us right back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament. It's the kind of thing that God himself spoke about to the children of Israel when he said, you only have I known among all the nations and peoples of the earth. It's what Jeremiah prophesied when he spoke of putting the words of God in his mouth and on his lips. I will give them a heart to know me, he says. And you see, this is what God had in mind when, before the world was made, he planned to send his Son. It was that through him the world might know God. Now, this word is used in several different ways in the Holy Scriptures. As you know, it's used of the way in which a son knows his father. It's used of the way in which a husband knows his wife. It's used of the way in which a shepherd knows his sheep. I know them, says Jesus in John 10. In Genesis 4, we read of Adam knew his wife. Such chaste and beautiful language in Scripture. How crudely that would be expressed today. Adam knew his wife. Speaking of the deepest, deepest intimacy that two people might experience in this world. Now you had to multiply that intimacy by infinity, and then you just come to the edge, as it were, of what it means to know God. To the very ultimate of it, of course, is seen in the Father's knowledge of the Son. The Father knows the Son. Only the Father knows the Son, says Jesus. And only the Son knows the Father. There is a depth of intimacy between the Father and the Son that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And then theologians speak of the perichoresis. It's the fact that the Father and the Son are eternally face to face, that they are around each other, and that they penetrate each other. There's an intimacy in God that we can't begin to comprehend. And yet there's a reflection of that intimacy of the Father and the Son in our knowledge of God. It's a deeper relationship than any other we can know in the world. And it's a lifetime of exploration, and then eternity exploring it. And when we say, I know God, says John, there's got to be evidence for that. In a life that is devoted to pleasing him. Notice how John puts it. He first states the principle in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. That's the principle. Then he states it in the negative. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth isn't in him. And then he states it positively. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. Do you see how he moves so naturally from knowing God to loving God? That's just a natural flow, because it's the same thing. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, this is how love for Jesus affects his people. It isn't a merely emotional experience. It isn't just some kind of sentimental experience, though it is emotional and it is sentimental. But it is always, always, it leads to obedience, if it's true love. So any claim to spiritual experience, any Christian experience, so-called, that doesn't have this moral outcome, has to be suspect. You have to put a big question mark over it. Someone comes and claims some great spiritual experience, and it hasn't led to a deeper obedience to God. Well, what kind of experience is that? There must be, if there is true love, obedience. Something about which we have to exercise then great caution and care. Our claims to Christian experience that don't lead to obedience in the life. Because if you love Jesus, you will want to know what pleases him, and you will do that. You will obey him. Now let me just put a check in place here to safeguard us from thinking something that John is not saying here. John is not saying that the only evidence of knowing God is a perfect obedience to God's law. Because there isn't a man or woman in the world, and there's not a man or woman in this building who does that, is there? Not one of us, certainly not one in the pulpit, who perfectly obeys the law of God. So what does John mean? Well, John Calvin comes to our help here by saying this: by keeping his commandments, he does not mean that only those who wholly satisfy the law keep his commandments, for no such instance can be found in the world. But those who desire to form their life in obedience to God, it is they of whom the apostle speaks. You see, it comes down to what we set our hearts upon. The apostle Paul says, I have not already attained, nor am I yet perfect. We can all say that, can't we? But he says, I press toward the mark. My life is lived with that in view. That's what I'm aiming for. And that's what John is writing about here. The evidence of knowing God is obeying God. Then secondly, the evidence of union with Christ is likeness to Christ. Verses 5 and 6, the latter part of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, union with Christ, which is what the Apostle Paul writes about so often in his epistles when he tells Christians that they are in Christ. It's what happens when we are brought by grace to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You not only rest your hope and confidence on Jesus Christ, but you are united to him by the Holy Spirit. You become one with him, so that the Bible speaks of you as being in him. So close is the union. You're in Jesus Christ, united to him. And it's the Lord Jesus who first speaks about that, isn't it? In John 14, he said, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There is this spiritual, mutual indwelling of Christ and the Christian believer. And then in John 15, we have that metaphor that we read earlier about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. The branch must abide in the vine. And the picture of the vine and the branches is used then to convey this whole idea and fact that the very same life that is found in the vine courses also through the branches. It's the same principle that we read of when the Lord Jesus speaks of knowing people by their fruit. You don't pick grapes from a fig tree, he says, or thorns from a fig tree. A tree bears fruit according to its nature. A fig tree bears figs. And the branches of a vine bear fruit only because the life of the vine is in the branches. If you cut a branch, it's the life of the vine that oozes out from the wound. So the metaphor draws us into this principle that John is speaking about here. And what he's saying is that if you are truly in Christ, if you say, I am one of those who are in Jesus Christ, that I'm united to him, then John says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. In other words, the very life of Jesus will be seen in you. Jesus' beauty, Jesus' love, Jesus' patience, and so on. Jesus' character will be etched into your life. That's what it means to be in Jesus, and that's the whole point of the fruit of the Holy Spirit described in Galatians 5 that we read earlier. It is the life of Jesus: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are those things if they're not the marks of Jesus? And if we're in him, we will walk as he walked. It's the same life there in the believer You will know what it is to see children, perhaps, and to see in them a certain likeness, maybe mannerisms, a look, the way they do things, the way they say things, and the reaction that you have is, oh, boy, you know whose family this child belongs to. You know who this child's father is, because you see it in the child. The likeness is evident. The likeness is obvious. The sign, the mark, is that we walk as Jesus walked, says John. The evidence of union is likeness to him. And there is no union without likeness to him. It simply doesn't happen. The third thing is the evidence of living in the light is walking in love. So the evidence of knowing God is obeying God. The evidence of union with Christ is likeness to Christ. The evidence of walking in the light is walking in love. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So here's the third description of someone who has come to know Jesus Christ by faith. First of all, they've come to know God. Secondly, they have been united to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they now live in the light. They've been taken out of the darkness. They've been brought into the light. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter describes a Christian's experience as being called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. And so we can understand these three descriptions of being a Christian in these ways. The first mark is moral. It is obedience to the word that has been spoken. The second mark is spiritual. It is bearing spiritual fruit in likeness to Christ. And the third mark is social. It's seen in our attitude. It is seen in our relationship with other Christians, other people. It's seen in loving brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have a moral mark, we have a spiritual mark, we have a social mark in every Christian. And that, of course, is linked to his commandment in verse 3, because his commandment is that we love one another. And it's linked to walking as he walked in verse 6, because this is how Jesus walked, loving us. It's very important to grasp this, you see. It may well be that the commandment that he speaks of in verse 7 and verse 8 is the command he gives in John 13 in verse 4, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is the key, I think, to what Jesus is speaking about, a commandment which is old and new here in verse 7 and 8. John, I should say, is speaking about there. It's old in the sense that from the very first time these Christians came to hear the gospel, they began to hear that they must love other Christians. Isn't it interesting that from the moment they began to hear the gospel, they also heard how Christians should relate to each other, as well as how they relate to God? Jesus says, a new commandment I give, that you love one another as I have loved you. A commandment that is both old and new. It is older than the time that Jesus first gave it to his disciples, because the Lord God said at Sinai, you remember, that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and they shall love their neighbor as themselves. And it's about this that Jesus speaks again then in John 13. And this is the connection with walking as Jesus walked. His love stands at the core of the Christian gospel. But this love is something that is seen, verse 8, in him and in you. Look at what he says in verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. In him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What does he mean by that strange phrase there at the end of verse 8, I wonder? What he means, I think, is that the darkness is the darkness into which our Lord Jesus Christ came when he came into the world as the light that the darkness could not extinguish. It couldn't snuff it out. His coming heralded the coming of a new age into the world, a new age that would be seen in its all its fullness at the culmination of Jesus' work when he returns in glory. But that light is already shining in this dark world. But in the meantime, the darkness is passing away, says John. And the true light is already shining. The two eras, as it were, are overlapping at the moment. And as we live in lights, as lights in the world, we live in a world in which Christ is one day coming again to banish the darkness completely. But how do you know that you're a child of the light? Well, says Jesus, you know the children of light because they love their brothers and their sisters. That's what was said of the Christians in the early church. See how these Christians love one another. It's one of the great statements from the early church history. Now, I guess that most of us here this morning would think that we're not very much, if at all, affected by what John says in verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. I guess most of us would say, well, that's not in me. I don't recognize in me any capacity to hate my brother in Christ. That's not a description of me. It's evident that Jesus is speaking about Christian brothers here, and we would say, well, I would never hate a Christian brother. But you know, this same spirit of darkness is seen in soured relationships, in harbored resentments, in malicious words, in an unforgiving spirit, a loveless spirit, that is a sign of being still in the darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, a loveless spirit, a malicious attitude, however well disguised that might be with evangelical clothes, a spirit of ill will that is nursed and harbored, that isn't just a weakness in a Christian. That's a sign of darkness. And it is so important that by God's grace and spirit, that be dealt with and rooted out of our lives, because it belongs to the old world, not to the new. It springs out of the darkness and not from the light. So there are these three things that mark the children of God. He knows God, he is united to Christ, he lives in the light. But those realities must be evidenced. And you and I don't want an assurance, I trust, that is ill-founded. We don't want an assurance that stands shakily on some past experience in life. We want an assurance that is firmly established upon the saving work of God in Jesus Christ and firmly evidenced by a character that Christ builds in us today and will perfect in that day when he comes in his glory. A knowledge of God evidenced by obedience to his commandments. A union with Christ evidenced by likeness to Christ in our lives. And walking in the light evidenced by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the pages of Holy Scripture and supremely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we might evidence that knowledge of God through a closer obedience to all your commandments, that our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, will be seen in that growing likeness of Jesus seen in our lives. And we pray that it would be evidence that we are walking in the light by the depth of our love and commitment to one another as your people, as children of the living God and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We ask it for his mercy's sake. Amen.